Well, hey, we're in the book of Revelation. We always start off with a howdy ho. And that's right. This week's howdy ho, and once again overseas, is Theodora. Now, let me get her last name correct here. Theodora Katou from the village of Arathapu, from the island of Cyprus. Okay, it's kind of cool. I know I probably butchered the name, but I tried my best. And that's her and her cat there, Garfield, and Greek Orthodox Church going over there. And what kind of got her going in that direction, I guess, apparently, well, she was hungering for the book of Revelation. And yet, for some reason, people don't want to teach on it today. Certainly not even the Greek Orthodox, as she shared. And so she's probably watching right now with us across the sea with the live service. So if you want to turn around and say, hey, how you doing? All three of you? Praise God. That's right. And so, but she's tuning in, doing what she can over there on Cyprus. Pretty kind of cool. But she'll probably be correcting me on my Greek. Well, maybe I can't handle it. But anyway, so we're going to say a big old howdy ho. Thanks for not just tuning in the study, but doing our part around the world, one Christian at a time, being responsible with the Spirit of influence, being faithful, just like Philadelphia. On the count of three, let's say hello to Theodore and Garfield from the island of Cyprus. On the count of three, one, two, three. Well, you guys actually said hi to a cat. But anyway, that's right. Let's continue on. We're going to start off not just with a howdy ho, but a current topic. Our current topic is dealing with, and give them a small A, that is right, the Antichrist is what's going on there. Specifically, the scripture talks about the Antichrist, his image, okay? Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, let's take a look specifically of the beast, the Antichrist. Not just the mark, but let's talk about the false prophet and what he does specifically with the Antichrist image. What is this image? And apparently it's pretty serious, because if you don't worship it, you're going to die. Okay, let's take a look. Antichrist image, Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15 is what we're going to cover. 13 verses 11 through 13. If you're there, say move. Hey, praise God, let's go. That's good. I like that sound. I'm motivated now. Here's what it says. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He's empowered by Satan, the false prophet. He exercised all authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, on his behalf. And he made the inhabitants, the earth and its inhabitants, to what? Worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed, the false prophet, great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of these signs, these fake ones, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, the Antichrist. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Okay? And then that's not all, though. He ordered them, this is before he gets to the mark, he ordered them to set up a what? An image in honor of the beast, the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath, like life, if you will, to the image of the first beast, the Antichrist, that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to what? To be killed. Okay, that's about 2,000 years ago when John's writing this. Oh, image, and it seems to come to life, and the image could speak, and then if you didn't worship it, you're gonna die. Do we see any technology like that can actually happen with somebody's image? Now, if you guys recall last time we were here, okay, we talked about that computerized image, okay, that was the boy called Milo. Remember that? If you guys remember that? And with Milo, what we saw there was this computerized image inside of a computer, okay? And it wasn't just an image, but it literally could communicate in real time, interact, even could read the person's emotions and interact. In fact, there was even one scene there where the lady drew a picture of a fish, if you recall that video, and then she scanned it in front of the deal. He actually received it in real time, looked at the picture, told her what it was, what color it was, and continued to interact in the conversation. That's the kind of technology we have right now, with interaction in real time, reading face to face, verbal cues, emotions, whatever. But it's getting so amazing, folks. I've been waiting to share this one. It's getting so amazing that the image, the interactive image that could speak, that could move, that could make a decision, okay, as we see with the Antichrist, is not just now stuck in the computer thanks to other technology. It's coming outside of the computer now to interact with people. What I'm about to show you, folks, is not some a doctored up video. This is actual technology. This is, if you will, Milo, a computer image, not just interacting with people, but now it's being brought outside in 3D live. The computer. It's outside the computer now to interact with the people. And you tell me if people aren't worshiping with this image. Take a look at this. This is a Japanese anime character. If you're familiar, very big over there, the anime characters brought to life, having an actual interactive concert with it. Check this out. This is wild. What were they doing? Interacting with it. Sometimes with concerts, they almost worship people, don't they? An image brought to life. I don't know what she was singing. I think she was singing that great song that we all love, Chicken is Evil. It's awesome. You know, really get you pumped up for the day. But anyway, I don't know what she's saying, but hopefully it was good for those of you who know Japanese. But do you see the technology there? It's no longer, it's progressed. This image is not just inside the computer. As wild as that is, they've brought it outside the computer and people are interacting with it. But it goes even further. You think, well, that's just kind of a computer image. That's kind of weird. Apparently, they'll get into that. I need something with a flesh on. I need some image that will interact and speak. And, well, folks, believe it or not, they're working on that as well. You tell me how lifelike you combine these technologies with what you're about to see. And this could almost be the real deal. Let's take a look. This is creepy. Check this out. Isn't that creepy with the eyes? And then the old slow little... That'll freak you out. 2,000 years ago. John's trying his best to describe what's going on. This false prophet guy, he's gonna dupe the whole world and he's going to perform these fake phony signs. And the next thing you know, he's going to set up some sort of an image of the Antichrist. It's going to be able to speak and then it's going to cause, if you don't worship, bow down and worship this image, you're going to die. Hey, good thing we don't see that technology on the planet. That's for the code word for, we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. That's right, chapter 3. And let's go ahead and grab the context there for those of you hooked on reading the Bible, which is a good thing to do. Revelation chapter 3. What chapter? 3. You're paying attention. Chapter 3. And the church of Philadelphia is where we're at. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8. Woo! We're cruising now. My Bible's catching on fire. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Let's take a look at the context. Jesus speaking, of course. Here's what he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Right. These are the words of Him, Jesus Christ, who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, and what He opens, nobody can shut, and what He shuts, nobody can open. He says, I know your deeds. He said, I placed before you an open door so that, an open door that no one can shut. I know that you got little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name is the key phrase that's going on there. Now last week as we saw, the whole theme of this study, guys, was the issue of what?
faithfulness.
That's right, Mark. Faithfulness, you're on the ball, is what we're seeing there. And I mean big time faithful. This church is one you definitely want to copy. You need to take notes on this thing. You need to say, hey, if I want to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ, a life that will be fruitful for His glory and honor, that will stand for all eternity, I need to do what this church does. This is an awesome, great church, okay? And they were faithful as a theme, not just in suffering, like Smyrna, okay? But they were faithful in just about everything, as Lord willing, we will see. And that was the key, because of that faithfulness. I mean, what a character. How powerful it is. And how do we need it today, that people are just faithful? You hear about it all the time in the world, don't you? I can't find a faithful employee. I can't, my family's not even faithful. I can't rely on anybody. But these people were to Jesus Christ. And because of that, guys, God did amazing things. He did mighty things, wonderful things, awesome things. Things that will stand for all eternity simply because they were faithful. Or the cronies term that we saw last week, a steady Eddie. Turn to somebody and say, be a steady Eddie. Be a steady Eddie, okay? Is what's going on. Just faithful, not perfect. We saw they weren't perfect. But just by and large, day in, day out, a steady Eddiness, a faithfulness to Jesus Christ, okay? And this was the good news. They weren't perfect, but neither are we. And so that means what was true for them can be true for us. If we just get rid of this ho-hum Christianity that's rampant in the American church today. The kind of Christianity that settles for second best sometime after you get saved, a couple weeks or a couple months, you just say, hey, those kind of amazing things, those miracles, those mega breakthroughs, people getting saved by the truckloads. That only happens when you get first, when you first get saved. And don't worry, you'll calm down and cool down just like the rest of us. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And that's what this letter reminds us. It's very encouraging. If we as Christians just get back to being a steady Eddie, day in, day out, faithful to Jesus Christ, we too can have the same kind of open door blessings from the hand of God. We too get this, can have nothing but positive words from Jesus. Remember, He says not one negative word to this church, but He knows they're not perfect. Wouldn't it be awesome to arrive at His throne and it's just good job? Isn't that the verse we always say that we want to hear? Then you need to be faithful. Hey, maybe you can't remember all the 100,000 million things we're supposed to do as Christians. If you remember this one characteristic, be faithful. You'll get there. That's what I see in this text here. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's encouraging this church. Not discouraging. Not at all. He's basically telling them to press on. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. Whatever you do, don't stop doing good for Him. Because that's the ability to unlock the key to do amazing things for Him. And so He shares six things with them. And we saw last week, the first thing is the one who is speaking to the faithful. The one who is speaking to the faithful. And what makes these promises so amazing? It's not just the promises themselves, as we shall see, Lord willing. But it's also the context of the characteristics of the one who is making these promises. And we saw last week, Jesus introduced Himself to this church that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He's the true one. The one who holds the keys to the kingdom. He opens the door to heaven, or He closes it shut straight into hell. He is the one who's addressing this church, reminding them of these characteristics. Who is it that's speaking to you? And it was a serious wake-up call, especially in light of their behavior. And you can picture, it's like, he's going to get us. He knows we're not perfect. But it never comes. Not one bad word. Not one negative word at all. They're not perfect. But Jesus now begins to rattle off amazing promises after promise after promise of blessings and blessings and blessings because they were faithful. This encourages me because I want to please God. And to be able to stand before His throne and to hear good words, that's what this letter tells us can happen, guys. Okay, but that's not all. That's just the first thing that He shares with them. The second thing is the earthly blessings. Okay, the earthly blessings now for the faithful. He introduces Himself. It's absolutely wild. He doesn't condemn them, even though He's the Holy One, the true one, etc., etc., even though they're not imperfect. Whoa, that's absolutely amazing. I must say, whoa, I can't believe it. This is incredible. And now He goes on to nothing but, if you will, earthly blessings is the first one. There'll be heavenly blessings, Lord willing, later. And that's in verse 8a is where we're going to be at today. Okay, the phrase there says, there, I know your deeds, Jesus says. He introduces Himself and He says, oh, by the way, I know your deeds. I place before you an open door that nobody can shut. The Greek literally says this, Jesus speaking, I am fully aware of the works of you. Behold, I have placed before you, the face of you, a door which has been opened, which no one is able to shut it. The phrase that we saw before there, I know your deeds, is literally, again, I am fully aware of the works of you. Deeds, words, works there. It's the same Greek word. It's ergon. Okay, ergon. And that's when you can't breathe. As you're stuck in a plane and this is ergonomics is where we get that word there. I know you guys are thinking that. It means energy produced, that which comes out of you. In other words, that which you produce. And so once again, Jesus, he comes out. I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I got the keys to the kingdom. I can open it up to heaven. I can close it straight into hell. And he says, I know your deeds. I am fully aware of your deeds. That's the order in which it's going on. Jesus is telling him, hello, I know everything that goes on, man. You can't fool me. I'm God. He knows it all, good or bad. You ain't fooling him. The Bible says God not just knows our behavior. Listen, we talked about this in Sunday school. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions, our motives, our secrets, as well as our behavior. That'll straighten your life up, won't it? Oh, by the way, he's with you wherever you go. He sees in the dark. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And again, set the scene, guys. In light of their imperfect behavior, just like us, you can see they're still in that shrunk down state. Oh, wow, he didn't get us with the first verse. He's holy and true. I'm fully aware of what's coming out of you guys. But it never does. You get the flavor of what's going on? I mean, I liken this. It's almost like an emotional roller coaster ride. You're expecting it to come. The Holy One, the true one. Now he's fully aware of what's coming out of us. We're going to get it. Nope. From then on, blessings. Isn't that encouraging? We're not perfect, and neither were they. But if we're faithful, even in light of who he is and he sees it all, man, he could still say good words for us. Here's the first blessing, the earthly blessing. He says there in the phrase there, verse 8, see, I have placed before you an open door, is the phrase there, an open door, okay, that nobody can shut. Okay, in spite of their imperfect behavior, Jesus gives them an open door. Okay, so the logical question is, Bill, what in the world is the open door? And why is that a blessing? I mean, did they just get done building their new sanctuary but they forgot to install a door? You know, it's a guy thing. You know, I've always wondered, who was it that designed this? Everybody that gets married back here? Well, first thing I tell the guys, because we meet over here, I says, if you notice, I got a suspicion, but I think some of the ladies had a hand in this, in the back end of this building, because there's no exits. So once you go back here, you're going to get married. You know what I'm saying? Seriously, I tell them that all the time. And but anyway, so that's my theory. Okay, so is that what happened with this church? Man, they're busting at the seams. They're building a new sanctuary. Oh, man, we forgot to install a door. So they got some serious ergon being produced out of them. It's called BO. And, man, this is an open door. Oh, we can get out of here. It's a major blessing. Is that what it is, Rob? Now, I know you're thinking that, plus the interns. That's why you're in an internship. That's not what it is. Okay, most people think it's one of two things. Okay, I think it's actually both. Lean a little more towards the second one. But I think it's not an either-or situation. I think it's maybe a both-and is what we're going on. The first thing that people think this open door is, speaking of, is an intimacy. Okay, intimacy with God is what's going on here. And that's what we saw last time. Okay, we just touched on it. Was the phrase there, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. If you do your homework, that comes from Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. And it's speaking of Eliakim, the governor there, who was given authority to control access to the monarch. Okay, the text says this, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over him. And because of that, he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I'm going to place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Listen, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. It's the exact same phrase. And what we saw last week, just to highlight, was Jesus was telling his church that he is the holder of the key of David. He is the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's the offspring of David. He has the keys to the kingdom. And because of that, he has the authority to open it up to whoever he wants. Both in heaven, in a good sense, but also in the millennial kingdom that's coming to a planet near you. He has the authority to open that. And so what comes with that is salvation. What comes with that is what? Intimacy with God. You know, the phrase that we say all the time, but do we live it? Oh, Christianity is not one of the religions on the planet. No, no, contraire for those hooked on bad fringe. It's a relationship, a personal, beautiful relationship with God the Father. That's right. You're absolutely right. Intimacy with the Father, intimacy with God. That's the open door. When we go through the door, Jesus Christ, Do we treat it that way, though? Okay, so I kind of think that's a little bit what's going on. I agree with that. I think that this door, he's speaking of the intimacy with him. The intimacy with him right now as being born again Christians, intimacy that we'll get to experience. Can you imagine the time? What it will be like as Christians, because we're going to be there in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. The devil is bound up into a pit. The earth has been renovated. People live long lives. Of course, we have translated bodies, so we don't have that. The sin nature is gone, but we get to rule and reign face to face with Jesus Christ on this earth in intimacy. So maybe that's what he's saying with this open door. He's reminding of that future blessing. I could see that. But I think it's also maybe option number two. Okay, again, I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. And that is an opportunity with God. Opportunity with God is what I see there, specifically in the area of evangelism. Okay, that's going on there. And I believe that for two reasons, okay, why we see that. One is the historical usage of this phrase, open door. And once again, when you look at the history of what's going on in this church, remember, Jesus peppers these churches with language that's specific to their culture. And so if you want to understand, what's he talking about a white stone? Go back in the culture and understand what he's talking about. What's he talking about Satan's throne? Go back in the culture and find out what he's talking about. It's the same thing with this open door. When you realize the culture, what's going on, this open door was a huge mega opportunity to evangelize. Let's take a look at that text.
Philadelphia, located 28 miles southeast of Sardis, the city was a border town, sitting at the borders of three countries. The road from Europe to the east came through Philadelphia, making it the gateway from one continent to another. This city was founded by King Attalus of Pergamum, who loved his brother so much that he was called Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. It was after him that the city was named. Because of its geography, the city of Philadelphia was founded as a doorway of opportunity to spread the Greek culture and language to lands in the east. It did so well in its task that by 19 AD, one of its neighboring countries had forgotten their own language and were all but Greeks. This also gave the church a strategic opportunity to fulfill God's mission for them, to be an open door to spread the gospel to the surrounding area.
Interesting tidbit. There's a lot more language that Jesus uses in this letter dealing with historical context so that you can understand what he's talking about. And we'll, Lord willing, get to that at another time. But clearly, when it talks about this open door, if you take a look and do the history, you can see the history of Philadelphia was specifically put in a strategic location. Why? Because on these major trade routes. Why? Because that's how things got influenced. If you had a message, it's good to be on a major trade route. And you can go here, you go there, you can influence people. And that's exactly what's going on there. They had, in the culture, the non-Christian culture, Philadelphia had an open door to impact the people in the Grecian culture. And so Jesus is saying, now I'm giving you an open door, just like with Philadelphia. But now you're going to be able to evangelize the cultures, not in the Greek culture, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? I clearly think that that's a little bit of the verbiage that's going on there. Two, I think it's also a door of evangelism, not just from history, but also from the writings, specifically of the Apostle Paul. He uses the same phraseology, and he's talking about evangelism, a door of opportunity, a door of service, etc. Here's three texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. Paul says this, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'm going to stay with you for a while, even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there's many who oppose me. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't it always seem to go in tandem? When God opens a great door for you, the enemy's right there. Lord willing, in the next verse down, you're going to see that's exactly, even though God's given an open door, there's people there that always want to try to slam it shut. But that's the good news from Jesus. If I want to shut, I'll shut it. Nobody's going to do it. If I open the door for you, it's going to be open as long as I want. Okay, Paul says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Okay, says it again. A third time, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 3, Paul now says this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. Why? That God may open a door for our message, i.e. the gospel, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. And so we clearly see that Paul uses the exact same verbiage for a door of opportunity, a door of evangelism. And that's kind of why I lean in that direction. Again, I don't think it's an either or, but I think it's kind of a both and, but I kind of lean more towards the evangelistic one. And you're sort of going, well, why is this a blessing? I think it would be easy for us here, the last 5 years, to take that statement for granted. Because God, by His Spirit, by His grace and mercy, Him alone, it's not us, it's not me, it's not us, it's Him, has opened up a mega door of evangelism, local to global, and tons of souls have been saved to His glory, to His credit, to His honor. Not everybody experiences that, guys. John MacArthur, he brings this out. This is why this is a blessing. This is, wow, this is awesome. You're going to open up a door, God, and people are going to get saved? He says this. He says, I tell you, folks, this to me is the greatest thrill, this blessing, this first earthly promise from Jesus. I'm going to open this door for you. Evangelism. He says, do you know I talk to pastors who go through a year in a church and never see somebody come to Christ? There are some churches that probably don't even see somebody come to Christ in years because God is not opening any door for them. But where you have a church that is powerful and obedient and loyal and enduring and faithful, the Lord says, the first thing I'm going to do for you, man, is open up a door of opportunity. And so to me, this is the practical application of the text. Number one. Okay. Do we consider it a blessing when God opens this door of evangelism? I got to focus more on the second one, so I just want to hit this one a little bit. Do we consider it a blessing when God opens a door of evangelism? Very quickly, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. After I did my notes, I came across this passage just reminding me of what's going on. Is it possible for Christians or for a church to actually not consider it a blessing when God begins to save souls? Yeah, as you turn there, I've shared with you the story before. One of my internships, I sat there at my first annual meeting. Okay? And it was horrid. I was actually on the front row praying that nobody non-Christian walked into this meeting. It was so ungodly. And that was a huge wake-up call for me. A second thing, when it began to go through their budget line item, I shared this before, guys. This church had budgeted just for flowers. Praise God for plastic stuff you buy one time. They budgeted $2,000 a year just to have fresh flowers in front of the pulpit. Then I went to the line on evangelism, $200. Not one, not two, not five. They basically sent a message to God and to their community. We are 10 times more interested in flowers than souls. Taught me a big lesson. Matthew chapter 8, this is what's going on. I see a little bit of this in this text, man. This is an opportunity. Let's take a look. Verse 28 is the context there, where Jesus comes to town and he heals these two guys. Okay, demon-possessed men. And when he arrived there, it says, verse 28, the other side, Matthew chapter 8, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. And they were so violent that nobody could pass that way. And so they shouted, what do you want from us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before they born inside? And so from distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And Jesus just simply said, go. So they came out, they went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down into the steep bank, into the lake, and died in the water. Now those 10 of the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported what had happened to the demon-possessed men. They got saved. God saved them. They're set free. Woo! And then the whole town came out to meet Jesus. Praise God! You saved the men. You saved souls. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong Bible. And when they saw him, they pleaded Jesus to leave their region. Two men just got set free from demons. And you're more concerned about your own personal welfare and livelihood. Wow. When God opens the door of blessings of evangelism, do we consider it a blessing? Or do we really more consider it a detriment? It's affecting our flowers. And flowers take on different forms. But hey, I don't have time for that one, as convicting as it is. I need to go to number two. The second thing that I think is a practical application of this text is, are we faithful? Not just do we consider it a blessing. Okay, he'll open it up because of our faithful prayers, I believe, and behavior, of course. But are we faithful to step into it? Right? Not just do we consider it a blessing, but when it comes, are we faithful to step into it? Okay? And I say that because, let's be honest, folks, how many times have we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for somebody to come to Jesus Christ? Oh God, open a door. Oh God, I want to speak to him. Oh God, please, please, oh please. And God answers that faithful prayer. He opens up the door to witness, and say, here it is. We've been praying it for weeks, for hours, for months, for years. Here it is. And we freak out. Isn't it? This is why I want to break this down. Bring it home, man. What's going on here with this door? Do we consider a blessing, but are we faithful when God opens it up to step into that door? I think is the issue that needs to be addressed. You know, we've been praying for that coworker and who knows how long, and God opens the door in the break room. There's nobody around. Do you say anything? No, I know. Here's one. And every one of these folks has happened to me. You've been praying for your neighbor and unexpectedly they stop by. You never see them. They stop by to buy something. Do you open your mouth? Do you say anything? They got plenty of time on their hands. You're in that drive-thru. The girl sees your Christian teacher. There's nobody behind you. And your shirt sparked the conversation. She starts talking about God. Do you just leave with your burger? It'd be doubly evil if you ordered chicken. You're leaving your grandmother's funeral. This happened to me. And you're in the car with your mom, your parent, whoever. And they just buried their parent. It's just you and them in the car. You're not sure if they're saved. Do you seize the opportunity? At first I wasn't, because I was nervous. But I said, God, if I won't witness to my mom now, I never will. It's a golden plate opportunity. It's an open door. I've been praying for years. Do you step into it? That's what I see is the practical point for this passage. When God opens the door of evangelism, are we faithful to step into it? Do we let the fear factor keep us from doing that? And outside the fear factor, I think that's one of the biggest ones, okay? I want to deal with three practical tips how to be faithful when God opens that door of evangelism, just like Philadelphia, so that we will hopefully walk into that. Three things, as you can probably not see here, but I'm still writing anyway. The first thing you need to do, and I learned this one, as I shared before, the hard way, is please, whatever you do, don't procrastinate. Okay, please don't procrastinate. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. This is the rest of that passage I quoted earlier. Paul says this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should listen. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Here's the phrase, make the most of every opportunity. Can I translate that for you? Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Yes, get equipped, but when he opens the door, make the most of it. Now, I've shared with you guys before in the Back to Basics studies and probably other times my own harsh experience with learning that lesson of procrastination with the two mechanics. Remember that? And how God told me for 2 weeks, man, every day I drove right by, he told me to witness to him, and I didn't do it. I kept putting it off. No, I'll do it later, do it later, do it later, do it later. I came home after 2 weeks. Turn the TV on, the news broadcast was there, and they died the night before. Hit and run accident. And with tears, I cried out to God, I repented, and I knew I couldn't change their destiny, but I just said, oh God, please, I just hope and pray that you would have found a more faithful Christian than I before they stepped into eternity. And what I learned out of that experience is a phrase. It's kind of like the anti-procrastination phrase. Okay, it's a phrase that sometimes if you guys have come to me, well, how do you witness? And I say, it's a phrase you've heard me say. It's called this, strike, if I can spell it, strike while it's hot. Okay? Because when God opens the door, it's not always going to be there. He needs to strike while it's hot. I've learned this, that people are usually seem to be more open, if you will, by the Spirit of God to the gospel at certain times in their life. I watched this happen with, obviously, funerals. You got an open door there. People are staring at their loved one, whoever it is, their friend, coworker, whatever it is. They're staring at their own eternal destiny. We're all marching towards the grave. Different speeds. We're coming. Woo! And for a little bit of time, there's a door open that, you know what? For the first time, they're a little bit more serious about spiritual things. Do you step into it? I see this actually, not to compare it, hopefully not, at weddings. Can be a huge wake-up call, okay? But there seems to be an open door for that. I don't know what it is. Something about getting married, it's a major life decision. It is the second most important decision in life, who are you going to walk this earth with. But the first important one is, how do you leave this earth with or without Jesus? Okay, so maybe it's that because it's such an important decision. I see this at births. Parents all of a sudden get religious, if you will, at the birth of a child. Health issues, of course, hard times. That's okay. Here's my point. When the door gets open, it doesn't always stay open, is my point. It doesn't always stay open. So when God opens it up, quickly strike while it's hot. Don't procrastinate. It's open temporarily oftentimes, but shortly thereafter, bang, they close their heart, don't they? Go back to being cold as ice. Strike while it's hot, okay? And this is what I've learned too. This is a gut wrencher. It's not just in the area of salvation. Hey, praise God, maybe they will still get saved. But have you ever thought about this one? I think about this in my own testimony. I got saved when I was 25. From the time I was 15 to 25, 10-year run there. Absolute horrid nightmare with drugs, immorality, the occult. It was, yo. I was like those two men. Possessed. I've often thought of this. I'm very grateful for my salvation. But what if somebody would have witnessed to me when I was 20 and I got saved? Hey, that's 5 years less pain, man. You ever think about that? And so I want to share with you, it's not just that, yeah, maybe they'll get saved, but look at it this way. How much needless pain could the person also be saved from if we'd strike while it's hot? Like this guy learned, this is a whopper. Check this out.
A letter came to me some years ago from the mission field, and my wife brought it to me and said, would you please read this? And I was sitting in my office in Dallas, in a comfortable chair. I finished reading the letter. I was weeping on my knees. Letter came from a dear brother, a native missionary, that worked in Hardwar by River Ganges. During that couple of weeks' time, 35 million Hindus walked and traveled by train and bullock carts and buses from all over the country to go in this dirty, polluted waters of River Ganges, washing themselves for the forgiveness of sins. This one missionary, working among these people, telling about Jesus, one evening he was coming home, and now in the letter, he writes the experience, what happened that evening. He said, I saw this young woman sitting by the bank of the river, weeping uncontrollably and pounding upon her chest. Knowing something so terrible happened, I went to her and asked, why are you weeping? What happened? She replied, my husband is sick. He cannot work anymore. My sins are so many that nobody knows about. To find forgiveness for my sins and solution to the problems of my home, I have given the best offering I can give to God of Ganges. My only son, my 6-month-old baby boy, I just threw him into the river. Next paragraph. I sat beside her, explained to her the gospel. Her sins are forgiven 2,000 years ago, I explained to her. That God is not angry with her. God didn't make her poor. All of a sudden she wiped her tears and looked straight into my eyes and said these words, but why didn't you come to me 1/2 hour sooner? I didn't have to kill my child. I never heard this before. But why didn't you come to me 1/2 hour sooner?
The price of procrastination. Why didn't you come to me 1/2 hour sooner? Yeah, praise God, I got saved. I didn't have to get divorced, though. Why didn't you come to me a half hour sooner? I didn't have to go to jail. I didn't have to do that crime. Why didn't you come to me a half hour sooner? My son didn't have to get on drugs and on it goes. Yes, if we procrastinate, yes, by the mercy of God, they might still get saved. But how much pain outside of a life with Jesus Christ could they be rescued from if we just walk in the door when it's open? Second practical tip is when you walk in that door, you need to be prepared. Okay, don't just procrastinate. You need to be prepared, and specifically be prepared to do something different. Okay? Did God ever ask you before to do something a little bit outside of your comfort zone? Okay, now let me give you one of my greatest examples I see. Can you imagine this really happened? Can you imagine being asked like Isaiah to do this? It puts ours in perspective. Well, gee, they're at the break room and you're asking me to say something? Hey, that ain't nothing, man. That's no shakes compared to what Isaiah had to do one time. And he's not the only one. God had him do some strange things as a witness to Israel. Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. This really happened and he had to do it. And he did it. And God says this to Isaiah. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you finish this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days a day for each year. This really happened. How would you like, if God asked you to do this, and would you do this? Isaiah did it. Wow. How would you like to lie on one side for 390 days? All right, how you doing? You're done with that? Whoo, I'm not done yet. Flip over, you got to bake on the other side. 40 more days as a witness to Israel. Wouldn't that be awesome? Hey, that puts our little comfort zone things in perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes you need to be prepared to do something different. God's going to ask you to do something that you never thought of. Yeah, it might be kind of a little freaky, a little risky. First of all, praise God, at least it's not this. Wouldn't that be funny, Doug, if you left the service and God told you to, and he's out here for the next year right on top of the hill? Wouldn't that be hilarious? Dude, I'd be doing peace. I'd throw stuff at you. It'd be awesome. But so anyway, but but I'd encourage you to keep it up, brother. I'm glad I'm not doing it. But anyway, but seriously, though, when God asks you to do something, do you do it? All right? He might ask you to do something different, but here's the phrase, do it anyway. All right? Turn to somebody and say that. Do it anyway is the phrase there. Now, I've learned this, folks, three different ways. Sometimes God's going to ask you to do something, and you're going to write it off. Because it's different. It's not orthodox. Hey, this ain't falling the track. Okay. But do it anyway. The first way you're going to try to write it off as no big deal is you're going to think, well, nah, this is small. This is insignificant. That ain't going to make a difference, so I'm not going to do that. Well, if you guys have been here long enough, you heard me share the story. I learned this one. Don't write it off. God said, do it, do it. Might sound small, might sound kind of weird, but just do it anyway, okay? I used to work when I was at Bible college at night. I used to work for this office supply company, and we'd send thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of boxes of office supplies all up and down the West Coast to Hawaii, Guam, overseas, and stuff like that. And on the orders, sometimes the customers would request on every single box, I guess it's job security, every single box, you got to put the customer's address on every single one. Thousands, thousands. Well, one day I'm doing this, just this monotonous thing, you know, and then all of a sudden I felt prompted the Lord, right on there, Jesus loves you. My first reaction was, small, no big deal, what big deal is that? But I did, okay, I'll do it, God, okay. And so I did that. That was my standard procedure for about the next 3 months. On every single box that required the stamp, thousands and thousands of them, underneath their address, right underneath their address, I wrote the phrase, Jesus loves you. And so it was going on all these thousands and thousands of boxes, okay. And I started to get into it. I'm going, hey, man, this is, God, you know what you're doing. This is free advertisement, man. People have to pay for this stuff. They're already going out. I get to write Jesus loves you. And I was envisioning all these people. It could be next to a trash can, not even intended for the purpose who originally got the box. They read, oh, Jesus loves you, you know, all over. I mean, even if they chucked it in the ditch, somebody will find it, you know. And it's just like, wow, as well as the people who received the box. Who knows what kind of day they're having? Who knows where they're at spiritually? And just simply says, Jesus loves you. And I did that for about 3 months until one day I was called into my boss's office. And he phoned me that a guy in San Francisco got one of these boxes. And he actually called my employer up and said, you better stick to the business side of things. Leave this religion thing out. So my boss said, you know, you need to stop. And first I was bummed about it because I thought, man. But then what did that just tell me? it really was making a difference. Now, on the negative side, it got this guy all riled up. But what did it tell you with all the other thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands that got to go out? Free advertisement for 3 months. It really was impacting people. If God tells you to do something, when he opens the door, it might sound kind of small, kind of insignificant, but do it anyway. Now you guys are so cooperative. That's right. Do it anyway is the theme. The second one is sometimes, to use this word, folks, it sounds kind of stupid. Man, that's dumb. That makes no sense. That ain't going to do nothing. And I shared with you before, guys, this happened to me again in Bible college, my last year of Bible college, with a lady named Stephanie. Remember that story? This absolutely happened to me. It was during my last year of Bible college. I'm driving to class. Got about a 40, 45 minute commute. And I'm driving there. And I got this, I felt prompted from the Lord to call this lady Stephanie. Okay? And so Stephanie, just to get the background, she was a Christian woman in her, I think, mid-40s at her time. Just to understand her background, she's going through an extremely hard time. Her so-called Christian husband dumped her for a so-called young chickadee Christian girl in her 20s. Okay? She had no experience. She got married right out of high school. She had no job experience, so he dumped her. Ooh, that's Christian. He dumped her, and then she's all alone. She has no work experience. She has to start all over. So that's the situation Stephanie's in. Okay? And so I felt specifically prompted not just to call her, but to say this phrase was going through my brain. Every need to tell her this. Everything is going to be fine and you are going to make it. And I go, come on. It's like those astrologers. Hey, you live in New York City with 2 million people. You're going to see somebody new today. Oh, duh. Wow. Ooh, what a prophet. And I'm saying, it's kind of like this though. Yeah, everything's going to be great. You're going to make it. It's like, what? And so I'm literally fighting with God. I kid you not, I'm fighting. This went on for about 20 minutes in the car. No, I don't want to do that. That sounds stupid. Hey, it's stupid. She's probably not even home. It's stupid. I got about 10 minutes to school. And I said, all right, fine, I'll do it. I don't even know if she's going to be home. So I dial the number. And she answered the phone. I go, okay, well, maybe that was you, Lord. She at least was there. And I just simply relayed the message almost just to get it off my chest. Hi, this is Pastor Billy. Just wanted to say that everything's going to be fine and you're going to make it. She began to cry. Weep. I mean, I thought, oh, great, what do I do now? No, seriously. I went from this, like, I did it, to like, oh, no, what do I do? Listen to this. God even timed my disobedience. When she composed herself, she shared this with me. She said, Pastor Billy, you don't know how much this phone call means to me. I was at the end of my rope in utter despair. I don't know if she was contemplating suicide. It wouldn't surprise me. She said, I cried out to the Lord and I simply said, God, please let me know that you are here and that everything's going to be fine. And she said, as the first tear hit the pillow, the phone rang and it was you saying everything is going to be fine and God's right here with you. If God opens a door, it might sound kind of dumb, but do it anyway. Do it anyway. The third and final one is it might sound sacrificial. Oh boy, if you can read that. I don't know. You're awesome. Sacrificial. Okay, in other words, God might have you do something that really puts you in a position you're going to feel embarrassed. I learned this from a pastor again in Bible college. He shared this testimony. This is what happened to him. He was one night after, I think it was a men's Bible study. They went to a Denny's restaurant and with some other Christian brothers. And he's sitting there. They're getting ready to order their food. Okay. With the menus. And all of a sudden he gets this prompting to specifically sing a song aloud, a praise song. I don't remember what it was. We'll just by example say, I love you, Lord, or something. And so he got literally to begin to sing this song out loud in the restaurant. Really happened. And so he's struggling with this, as you can understand. And the people, the restaurant's packed. People right there. The waitress is right there. But the prompting persisted. And so he waited until the waitress went to go get their drinks and began to sing. I love you, Lord. Well, the other Christian brothers, they picked up on his cue. They didn't know what was going through his brain between him and God. So they started singing too. So the whole table's going, I love you, Lord, really loud in this Denny's restaurant. Okay. And what happened was the waitress came back with the drinks. And as she heard what they were singing, she began to weep. And so they stopped. Oh, no, now what? It's kind of like with Stephanie. The pastor said if she was all right, she said, oh, yeah, I'm okay. She said, listen. She said, it just so happens the song you were singing used to be my favorite praise song when I was younger. And he's begun to investigate. It turns out that she had a falling out with her Christian parents, and she left out of the home, and she began to go, and she was living with her boyfriend in sin. But that was it. They talked a little bit more after that and whatever, and then they left, and that was kind of it. And he'd wondered about it for about 2 weeks, he said. They're like, Lord, what was that all about? That was kind of weird. That was kind of cool, but it's kind of weird. You don't know the final hit. Why'd you have me do that? He goes back. It bugged him so much, he went back. After about 2 weeks, he approaches the people and asks for the waitress. And they said, she doesn't work here anymore. She quit 2 weeks ago. She said something about needing to get right with God. And she called her mom and dad and asked if she could come home. To which they said yes. Because God asked him to do something a little unorthodox. Sing a song, the exact song that was her favorite being raised in the church. Might sound kind of sacrificial, but the point is, right, with great enthusiasm. Anyway, that's right. The third practical tip I want to share with you, and this is the final one. Okay, when it comes to stepping into that door and being faithful, okay, is you need to understand you do not need to be, okay, an evangelist. Okay? And I've noticed three things with this, I call it the evangelist attitude that we have in the church, okay? Number one, we either get all nervous and weird when God opens the door and we start freaking out and acting weird. Oh, you gotta get saved, oh, no, oh, you gotta do, oh, and every other word. Evangelist, the gospel, you need a bang, and we get all weird and nervous, like, no! You don't need to be a big-haired evangelist. Okay? Kevin's cutting mine next week, so be patient. That's getting kind of big for me, but anyway, that's right. You don't need to do that. Number two, we go to the other end of the spectrum and we say this. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't need to witness like them. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's not just for the disciples. It's not just for those who have the gift of evangelism. All Christians are to go and make disciples. But the third one, what I want to end on here, is this one. We can finally make it through the thing. We don't get all weirded out thinking we got to be evangelistic all. You know? Or we can finally make it through. No, we're all called to witness. Read your Bible. But we could shoot ourselves in the foot with this kind of pessimistic attitude. I'm just one person. I mean, what can I do? You know, it won't make any difference. I mean, the evangelist, that's where it's all at. No, one person can make a world of difference. And for those of you hooked on math, you'll appreciate this next chart. This is what we saw in the Back to the Basics study, if you guys recall. And what you'll see here, this demonstrates the mathematical probabilities of just one person making a difference. The first line there down below is the evangelist. 365 people. If an evangelist won one person to Jesus Christ, one day a year, for those of you hooked on math, and the calendar that we have, that's 365 people a year. Now, extrapolate that, times it by 30 years. Okay, at the end of 30 years, that one evangelist, one person a day to Jesus Christ, that's 10,950 people led to Jesus Christ. Hey, praise God. I'm not discounting that. Listen, though. This is the power of one person if you go to the next step. As we saw here, this scenario, though, is if you won only one person to Jesus Christ in that whole year, not one a day, but the whole year, but you took the time to disciple them, Matthew 28, and then teach them how to witness, then the next year you got two of you. In the second year, you each lead another person to Jesus Christ, but then you disciple them and teach them how to witness. At the end of 30 years, it goes exponential. That's 1 billion people, 73,741,824 led to Jesus Christ. Much more effective than just an evangelist, right? And so that's what I want to share with you. Don't shoot yourself in the book. Oh, it's just one person. It ain't going to make a world of difference, okay? It can. But here's my point. Even if you don't have the ability to disciple them and teach them how to witness, I'm telling you, one person just being faithful, one person being faithful when God puts it on your heart and telling somebody about Jesus Christ, be it a video, be it a track, be it what your mouth, be it anything. If you're just faithful, you can make a world of difference. This is the video I never got to show you guys on the Back to the Basics study in the sanctuary. This is a true story of Mr. Ginner, who was faithful. Watch how many people he influenced to Jesus Christ. Watch this.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch, he said, "You've got 3 minutes." And this man proceeded. He said, "I just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street." You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial area. And he said, "A strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area, where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian, he led me to Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here. And Baptists love testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a three-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? She said, I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian. Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice, within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, mate, how did you get saved? He said, I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question. He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean, to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, we got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney. Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, said, sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven. He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance, and here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today. That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India, and at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, how did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ? He said, I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into. He said, one bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was fatal advice. He said, because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service and here I am by God's grace in charge of all these missionaries and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gynea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, do you know a little man, an elderly little man who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street? And he said, I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly. The man said, I want to meet him. 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, my story goes like this. He said, I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours, and I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it, but I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, in 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today. You know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that. Not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people. That simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Genor died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Genor. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Genor. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare he went home to when he arrived in glory.
Why? That's the power of this characteristic. He was faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. And so Jesus did for Mr. Ginner what I believe he did, the first blessing to this church. I'm going to open a door for you that nobody can shut. But the question is, are we going to be faithful as well? Or are we going to procrastinate, not willing to risk being embarrassed? Are we going to be faithful? One small church. One small person. This is the message of this letter. Through Jesus Christ can make a world of difference. That is encouraging. Amen? Let's pray.
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. And hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off of death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off of death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person is guilty of their crime. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person's alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. And if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I've broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 1-800-273-14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.